Thank you, Joe. Thank you, everyone. Beautiful, spirited, uplifting, encouraging praise. Well, I was playing ping pong in my own head about just what biblical character to select when we talk about profiles and courage. The Bible is not lacking on those who showed great courage and faith. But I elected to preach on perhaps the best known short story of the Bible, that or maybe the Good Samaritan, maybe even the best known story of English literature. And of course, I'm referencing the prodigal boy. And you know, it takes a lot of courage for me to preach on the prodigal son, simply because you're going to be tempted to tune out. I'm going to be tempted to tune out because we know this story oh so well. I tend not to listen to voices where I think I know what they're already going to say. You heard the story about the little five-year-old boy. He's at bedtime, and he's going through all the rigmarole that kids do when they're trying to stall bedtime. He's thirsty. He wants a snack. He's scared. He wants stories. He on and on, you know the drill if you're a parent. Well, finally, the mama gets so exasperated with the little guy, all these stalling strategies to get in bed. She says, "If you say the word mama one more time, I'm coming with the paddle." And there's a moment of silence, and then a little voice in the darkness says, "Mrs. Smith, may I have a drink of water?" You know this story oh so well. The prodigal boy comes to his father. The prodigal boy goes to the far country. The prodigal boy comes to want. The prodigal boy comes to himself. And then what's the last part of the story? The prodigal boy comes home. We're in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Christ speaking. "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me.'" Hold that thought. "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. "Father, give me." That's self-will. That's selfishness. American Christianity has become so often the religion of "Father, give me." There was a well-known preacher here in our state at his big mega church several years ago. Well, it was his wife preaching, actually, when she kind of grabs national headlines, because here's what she says in her sermon. She says, "God wants us to be happy. It makes God happy when we're happy." Well, can you think of all the implications of what that might devolve into? But so often that's American Christianity. It's not that we don't believe in anything, it's that we kind of believe in everything. Everything becomes equally true, a mile wide and an inch deep. My heroes are, oh, folks like Dr. Kent and Amber Brantley of the world. Not "Father, give me," but "Father, use me, use me." Maybe the boy is just weary. Weary of his father's house, weary of his father's lifestyle. The Apostle Paul cautioned us, do not grow weary in well-doing. I don't want to become a gripey, grumbling old man. I don't want to be mad at the world all the time. I want to be more like this guy. I want to be more like that guy. That's old Brother James Byers, a course. Number two, you can take down Brother Byers. All right. The prodigal boy comes to the far country. You've heard it said thousands of times, the far country is never far away. The far country, you don't have to go to Las Vegas. It's not hard to find. The far country can be any zip code. In fact, the far country, it's the zip code of the distance between my heart and the heart and the will of Almighty God. Folks, no matter how virtuous and noble and successful we might be, we all stand in need. We all need a Savior. John chapter 3, here's Nicodemus. He's a good guy, mighty good guy. He's a religious guy. In fact, he's a religious leader. But he needed something. The Master says, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. And then roll over to the next chapter in John chapter 4, and you have a woman who's the total opposite of Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. She's an anonymous Samaritan woman. And yet they did have something in common, didn't they? They were both thirsty. They both were in need. They both needed the Savior. Imagine we go on a road trip. Let's all go to California. And I say, man, wouldn't it be great to be in Hawaii right about now? Let's all swim to Hawaii. No motorboats, no paddle boats, no surfboards. Let's swim. Let's all swim from San Francisco to Hawaii. Well, I might get out to the edge of the surf and stumble and fall in, and I'd be done. But some of you look like you're pretty vigorous. I can see you maybe swimming a quarter of a mile or half a mile or a mile, or maybe some of you ultra marathoners, maybe you could swim 50 miles. But friend, ultimately, we're all in trouble. The distance is just too great. We all need a Savior. We all need the Lord. There's a peculiar verse, the old King James Version, and Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Solomon says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and walk in the eyes of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And that sounds pretty old-fashioned to me, pretty old-timey. A more modern rendering would be something like, hey, young man, young woman, live it up. Go sow your wild oats. Go spend your inheritance. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Follow your heart. Follow your conscience. Do whatever your heart bids you to do. But be warned. God ultimately brings us all into account in judgment. That's congruent with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds of his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Teresa and I have been to Corinth twice now, and they'll show you this judgment seat. I'm sure you've heard before the word Bema, the way it's transliterated into English, B-E-A-M-A. It was just a stone pedestal. It was like a stone pulpit behind which the judge would stand and the accused would stand before them at the Bema. And the Apostle Paul embraces that imagery to say it's all, but it's also each shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Number three, the young man comes to want. Beginning in verse 14, Luke 15. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that land, and he began to be in want.
And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. Now, in this trio of stories here in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep nibbles its way from safety. The lost coin is lost due to the neglect of another. But this lost boy is different. The prodigal boy wills it. He chooses it. No blaming anyone else, no talking about the environment, no talking about sociological deprivation. He wills it. He chooses it. Now, I preach this text dozens of times in 40 plus years of doing this, but I'd never noticed really that little phrase in verse 14, how it begins when it says, he had spent everything. He had spent everything that the boy had was spendable, meaning everything that he had was outside of himself. He had no interior resources. He was a hollow man. He spent everything. Now, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that our treasures can't be spent away. Our treasures fadeth not away. They endureth forever. God's Holy Spirit, resident within us, Ephesians 1, 14. It's his down payment upon these treasures that endure forever. God's Holy Spirit is the down payment, the first installment of that which endures forever. About a month ago, I read a book about a young Fort Worth preacher. Back before World War II, he actually decided to be a chaplain in the military, and he was stationed in the Philippines. World War II broke out. He was a survivor of that horrific Bataan death march. He survived 42 months of HELL in multiple Japanese POW camps. His weight got down to 80 pounds. Finally, they were liberated by the Russians. He came home. He resumes his ministry. His name was Robert Preston Taylor. He resumes his ministry and teaching here in Fort Worth. He lives on until his late 70s, and there's an oral history from the University of Texas at Arlington, UTA, in which they're interviewing Mr. Robert Preston Taylor about his experiences, and they want to know, what's the key? How did you survive what you endured? And he says this, the key to my survival was the dominant, lasting, optimistic faith that has always been real for me. Then he adds this, we were very fortunate as chaplains, you know. There were always people to whom we could minister and serve. If you want to come to want, then let your life's attitude and theme be gimme, 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 Father, give me. If you want to come to want and to ruin, make it all about give me. But if you have the attitude of Father, use me, you're not going to be a hollow man nor a hollow woman. You'll have interior treasures, interior blessings that will last into eternity. Number four, he came to himself. Continuing the narrative in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your slaves. Well, Jonah of the Old Testament had a revival in the fish belly And this boy goes to church in the hog pen. Hog pens can serve God's purposes. As C.S. Lewis so memorably said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts at us in our pains. Pain can be the megaphone of God. Hog pens and fish bellies can get our attention. Now, verse 20 is pivotal. This is the hinge of the whole account. And he got up and went. He got up and went. You know, we can say, man, I'm broken. I'm sinful. I need help. I need the Lord. I need to be right with God. Tomorrow, later, one of these days. That's why verse 20 is so pivotal. That's the hinge of the whole story, because he actually gets up and goes. He begins, this skinny, ragged boy begins to trudge homeward. Self-awareness of our brokenness is not repentance. That's the beginning of repentance. The Bible calls repentance, verse 20, when you begin to get up and trudge homeward. Friends, I say this kindly, but please be aware that it is possible for Christians to stray. To stray away from God, to stray away from faith. It's possible to fall from grace by my own choice, by my own will, by my own volition. Of course, we have blessed assurance. John chapter 10, Romans chapter 8, we learn that nothing can rip us, tear us away from God's hand. We're secure in God's hand. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, there is no demon from hell. You can't make me. A demon cannot make me walk away from my faith. You can't make me. But I can choose it. Because of my own will. Because of the gift of God's free will. The warnings in Scripture are numerous. Angels fall away from grace. Israel falls away from grace. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Individual Christians can fall away from grace. 2 Peter 2, 20, 21, 22. 2 Peter 3, 17. Galatians 5, 4, 1 Corinthians 9, 27, Hebrews 3, 12, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and what? Falling away from the living God. And even if the Scriptures weren't abundant with these warnings, hey, our own eyeballs tell us. Our own life experiences tell us this to be true. I think about precious family that have chosen, and our family, that have chosen to walk away. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane to the water gardens of Fort Worth. People can choose to lovingly follow, or they can withdraw and follow him no more. One of the saddest verses of Scripture. Can you remember 666? John 666. Remember 666. Sounds demonic, doesn't it? But it's talking about the disciples of Christ who, when his demands became harsh and difficult, it says they withdrew and walked no more with him. There's an old Jewish legend about an angel that had disobeyed God. And in order to make atonement, God gave this angel the assignment of bringing back to heaven the most precious thing on earth. And the angel comes to earth and he brings back to heaven a drop of blood from a soldier that's been wounded and then killed in defense of his nation. And God says, oh yes, what a precious thing this is to die in defense of one's country, but it's not the most precious thing. The angel returns to earth. This time he captures a drop of sweat from the brow of a mom who's been attending to a grievously ill child. And he brings it back to heaven, and God says, oh yes, devotion to a dying child is a precious thing, but not the most precious. So the angel returns to, this is an old Jewish legend, to scour the earth. And he sees this farmer whose cow has been stolen by his neighbor. And the old farmer is enraged and he picks up a weapon and he begins to march over to his neighbor's house to get vengeance. But then his neighbor's window, he sees encircling the table the faces of his gaunt and hungry children and family, and he realizes that his neighbor has stolen the cow to feed his family. The old farmer begins to sob tears of repentance. And the angel captures that tear and brings it back to heaven, and God smiles and says, oh yes, there's nothing more precious to me than a tear of repentance. Can you see this in the theater of your own mind? Can you see it? Can you see a tear trickling down the face of this skinny, ragged boy? And he begins to turn and head homeward. Can you see it? Last point, final truth. The prodigal comes home. I hope you can envision the welcome. The sunburned old daddy squinting off in the horizon. Here comes that bedraggled boy. I can recognize my son's walk. I can always pick him out. We watch, our son is a football coach at a little private school in Dallas, and I watch his games live streamed on Friday nights, and all these coaches, and even though it's a tiny little school, believe me, they got coaches galore, and they all dress alike. They all got the same hats and the same shirts and the same khaki pants, but I can spot my son from a mile away. He's got this he's got this little funny walk. He takes little kind of steps and he kind of swings his arms funny and he tilts his head weird. I can spot him. Always can spot. The old dad's watching. He tries to sprint, but his knee joint replacement won't let him. No, that's me I'm talking about. And then there's the robe and the ring and the sandals and the fatted calf and the kiss of reconciliation. No judgment. No speeches. No haranguing the boy, reminding him about all the things that he had done to defile himself and the family. No castigation, no sharp words. This isn't a fantasy. I've seen it. I've seen it in church aisles. I've seen it in hospital rooms and hospital quarters. I've seen it in cemeteries. I want to read a paragraph, the last paragraph from a sermon of a preacher named W.L. Oliphant, not elephant, Oliphant. And this is from January of 1935, and he's the preacher of the Oak Cliff Church of Christ during the Depression years. And this church had over 1,200 members, and they were known. They had soup kitchens during the Depression years. That served hundreds, and they had this vast radio ministry on KRLD out of Dallas that went all over North Texas. And this and Brother W.L. Oliphant. And this church was known. Now, Lisa, your dad, Sister Lisa Kyle, her dad, Wally Wilkerson, was one of the very first youth ministers in the country, but not the first. The very first youth minister, he's on the Mount Rushmore, Lisa, but he wasn't the first. The very first was a guy you know, because he was hired right out of Harding University. He was a young married man, and his name, the very first youth minister in Church of the Christ, was Wyatt Sawyer, who came to work at the Oak Cliff Church of Christ, and with his young bride, Chloe Carter, grew up at this congregation, the Oak Cliff, and Wyatt and Chris were instrumental in her young life, of course. And, Trace, I'm doing the very thing you warned me not to do. She told me I'd go down the rabbit hole and couldn't get out of it, telling way too much history and connecting all these dots. Wyatt would serve us from 1968 to 1974. He was our preacher here, and then you old-timers would remember he came back in his sunset years to minister here. But okay, forget all that. Here's a sermon from January of 1935. Brother Oliphant is preaching about the prodigal boy, and he's warning about staying away from the far country, the damage of the far country. Please don't go into the far country. Please stay true blue all of your days. But if you do go into the far country, please, please, please come back. Here's the last paragraph of this sermon. Have I set this up adequately? I beseech you, my friends, that you walk in the footsteps of Christ, not just for a while, but down to the very end of life's journey. When you touch the waters of death, you will find that the chill has been removed by the great burning heart of the Son of God. Holding to His gracious hands and looking into the light of His glorious countenance, you may cross the otherwise dark and chilling stream into the blessed warmth and light of Him who is our all. Got to land the plane, got to conclude, but just really two more quick observations. What's another common denominator in these three stories? Of course, it's lost coin, lost sheep, lost boy. What's the other common denominator in these three stories? It's joy, right? The joy of the shepherd. The angels rejoice, it says. The joy of the woman that's found the coin, and of course, the joy of the dad. Our old church has a bright, bright future as long as we have the joy down in our hearts. We don't want to be the cold, harsh, critical, angry brother, that older brother. We want to be the bedraggled, tearful prodigals trudging homeward. Or we want to be those warm and welcoming fathers. I had a Bible professor back 100 years ago at Lipscomb that said, text without context is pretext. What the context of these three stories, why did even Christ tell this well-known story of the prodigal son? Well, we're told in Luke 15, as the chapter opens, because the Pharisees don't like it. They don't like the kind of crowd that's being attracted to Christ. They don't like the kind of church He's building. There was once a little girl in Bible school, her name was Edith. And her Bible class teacher asked her one day, Edith, what's your favorite Bible verse? And little Edith rears back and says, Luke 15:2. Huh? Luke 15:2. The teacher says, what's that? And the little girl says, and this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Let's be that church. Let's be the church that eateth with sinners. Let's be the church of the joyful fathers embracing the tearful repentant and throwing barbecues. Man, I thought that might just get an amen. I'm going to try that one more time. Let's be the church. Get ready now. Let's be the church of the joyful fathers embracing the tearful repentant and throwing barbecues. Barbecue got the amen, didn't it? Perhaps this day we can encourage you and minister to you. We want to do that. We want to be the loving, warm, enveloping fathers to encourage you along your Christian way. Perhaps this is the day you want to announce your faith in Christ, be buried in the waters of Christian baptism, raised up to walk in newness of life. Loving shepherds will be around the auditorium, ministers joining them to encourage you and pray with you. Whatever that need might be, we're to urge you to come right now. Together we stand in His name.